Morning.
Well, I'm kind of scattered out. I'll wander around a little bit. Let me pray as we begin. Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would bless our consideration of your word and important things, especially in regard to marriage. We thank you that your word contains such a treasure house of wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that you would bless our time this morning and help us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to move over here so I'm closer to you. So you should have received both an outline and a card. I will definitely follow the card. Those of you that were yesterday, I don't follow my outline exactly. My wife and I do a lot of marriage counseling. We've been married over 44 years. We do a lot of counseling now together. I've been involved in counseling marriages for at least 40 years. And when people come in, sometimes already they're not doing well. Dave Harvey talks about how, like in the Jane Austen novels and the Disney movies, the old Disney movies anyway, you know, the whole thing ends with a wedding and then they're happily ever after. And it doesn't show what happens after the wedding. That, you know, it gets tough after the wedding sometimes. And I think Dave Harvey was joking, maybe you guys went through his book in another Sunday school class, that there's no follow-up to Pride and Prejudice about all the problems Mr. Darcy causes with Hunting when Elizabeth wants him around more or something. And when couples come to us, often there's a lot of unhappiness, even hostility. Sometimes I even think, well, it might be nice just to have them like bring their wedding photos to the first session to remember when things were so much better and they were happier together. And several years ago, we had a conference in San Diego where I used to live, and my assistant who was running the conference said, why don't you come up with a message that addresses the most important things you've learned about marriage counseling over all these years of practicing marriage counseling. And so that's how I come up with, like, the card is the memory device. There are more cards, I'll know the topics out there. But six keys to preserving and strengthening your marriage. And it's really unique for me because they all begin with the letter L. And I've only alliterated like five times in my entire life, which, you know, once every 9 years or something of ministry. And so I'm just going to go through these. And anyway, the first L is that in your marriage, the Lord himself must come first. One of the biggest problems people have in marriage is they're expecting their spouse to complete them in ways only God can. I mean, there's a sense in which we're alone, we're completed in one sense by marriage. But oftentimes when couples will come in, I'll ask a question early on, greet one individually, how is your individual walk with the Lord? Are you in the Word? Do you feel like you're walking in the Spirit? Do you you have a prayer life, and is that flourishing? Guess what answer I usually get? Well, no, that's been slacking off. And that can make some sense, because in 1 Peter 3:7, men are told if they don't honor their wives, their prayers will be hindered. And it's only as the Word strengthens us and the Spirit empowers us that we can do marriage. One of the common things you'll hear people say after they've been married a little while is, I never knew what a sinner I was until I got married. And those are the sanctified ones. The unsanctified ones say, I never knew what a sinner she was until we got married. It takes grace to maintain the marriage relationship, and it takes humility. I love John 15:5. Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you abide in me, you will bear much fruit, but apart from me, you can do nothing. And so if something's wrong with your marriage, you're tempted to think, she needs to change. The only way this marriage is going to get better is if she will shape up and stop doing the things that are really making things bad. But I would begin by saying that if your marriage is not doing well, your own walk with God is where you need to begin. And even if you are married to a difficult person, you're going to need the grace and help of the Spirit to be able to move forward in your marriage or to strengthen your marriage. Peter tells us, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word. And so are you feeding yourself spiritually? Obviously, to have a life of prayer. There is famous books on the love languages where the author has some observations that some people like gifts and some people like praise and all of this. But I think a dangerous premise in the book is that the idea is almost we all have this need cup, and the need cup has to be filled by our spouse. And so if, you know, quality time is the most important thing to me and my wife doesn't have that much for me, or physical touch is most important to somebody and the other person isn't giving as much as I want, my need cup isn't completely full, therefore there are going to be problems. And that's not totally invalid in terms of people's personalities, but ultimately we need to look to the Lord to fill our need cup and not to our spouse ultimately. In Jeremiah 17 verses 5-8, the prophet says, "Cursed is the one who trusts in man and makes the flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord," and describes he will be like a bush in the desert. So if you're depending upon another person to keep you happy and strong and doing well, sooner or later they are going to let you down. You're going to be like the bush in the desert. But blessed is the one whose trust is in the Lord. It says he will be like what? A tree planted by the water that its leaves remain green even in the year of drought. It bears fruit in season. And so it's your marriage is going to be strengthened when you're stronger than whatever you're getting from your spouse. And then along with that is, with the Lord being first, how important it is to be involved in a strong church. So I'm presuming all of you are involved in a strong church. But the strong church gives you together the means of grace that are what God has provided. I love that you'll have the Lord's Supper every week, which is a blessing. And you hear the word proclaimed, and we sing the praise to God. And these are things that are going to strengthen you spiritually. Hebrews 10:24 says how we should provoke one another to love and good deeds and our fellowship together, and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. It's important to have shepherds who have oversight, and you're under them. Hebrews 13:17, we should obey our leaders. They will give account to God as they keep watch over our souls. And I've had people who had marriage problems say sometimes, "I don't know what we would have done if we had not been in this church," where you have women who are Titus 2 women who can encourage the younger women to love their husbands and love their children, to be workers at home. And so the first key to strengthening your marriage is your relationship with the Lord, both personally and then corporately. And when I've been involved in ministry and counseling centers, the biggest factor in keeping people stuck has typically been when they're not committed to a sound church that's really preaching the word and which is really shepherding the sheep. So the second factor, and I kind of go back and forth between a positive and negative. The second factor I talked about a little bit yesterday, which I think many of you were not there, but the second factor is that laziness will cause your marriage to deteriorate. And yesterday I read from Proverbs chapter 24, verse 30. And I mentioned that I use this passage in wedding sermons. I'm probably the only person in the history of the church who does that. But it begins, "I passed by the field of the sluggard, by the vineyard of the man lacking sense. And behold, it was completely overgrown with thistles. Its cypress was covered with nettles. Its stone wall was broken down. When I saw it, I reflected upon it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And your poverty will come as a robber, and your want like an armed man." We moved to North Carolina, which is close to South Carolina, 8 years ago. And we often get invited to speak in churches out in the country a bit, and we're driving down these country roads, and you'll see sometimes one field of, let's say, cotton on one side of the road, and it's in neat rows, and just dirt and cotton, very productive. And then on the other side of the road, you'll see something just kind of overgrown, thorn bushes, weeds, everything else. Sometimes you can kind of see where the rose used to be, and maybe there's some cotton trying to peek its way up there. What's the difference between this field and that field? Neglect. You know, 5 years ago, they looked the same. But when these people kept taking care of their field, these people neglected their field. And that's what happens to many marriages. I mentioned yesterday that I had a pastor read this passage, and he immediately said, that is our marriage, where people start off happy and excited, like the wedding photos. And then there's not adultery, there's not abuse, there's not violence, there's just neglect. And so often when couples are courting, you just can't be together enough. I remember when Carolyn and I were in college, we were in a Christian college that had curfews, and so at 11:25, I would leave Caroline in her dorm, and I would rush back to my dorm before they locked the doors. And then this is the day before cell phones, and so I had an old-fashioned phone with a long cord, and I'd take it out into the hall and talk to her some more. And so I wouldn't disturb my roommate, and I'd be out sitting on the floor in the hall, because I wanted to talk to Caroline. And yet, sometimes you get so wrapped up in your career, with the kids, that you neglect that connection. You neglect the creative dates and the time together. And so yesterday we spent a long time, and I'm not going to go through this in detail because of time today, but we talked about in communication how you need to pull the weeds and plant the flowers. But it comes out of that picture in Proverbs 24. I'm using it as an illustration. I'm not saying Proverbs 24 was specifically written about marriage, but it illustrates the principle in marriage. And that is that if there is unresolved sin and conflict between you, you need to seek one another's forgiveness. And yesterday we went through pretty thoroughly how to do that in a biblical way. You don't want to mow the weeds. You want to pull the weeds and spray on the gospel Roundup or whatever you need to do. And then positively, planting the flowers is spending time developing and enjoying your relationship. I mentioned Ecclesiastes 9:9, which is probably one of my two favorite verses in Ecclesiastes, where he says, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun, for this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. And part of the point is that God has given marriage as refreshment and enjoyment, to be close to the person, because most of us weren't meant to be alone. You're not neglecting something really important if you're spending a lot of time with your spouse. And, you know, I shared yesterday how Carol and I have a pattern, kind of daily, weekly, annually, of certain things we do together to build these things in. I will tell you, sir, I was meeting with a man, and we were talking about his marriage situation. And I said, well, how much time do you think you should spend with your wife every day? And what do you think you should be doing together? And he said, well, I think we ought to have at least 15 minutes a day when we talk. And I think, you know, I've been instructing him some. You know, we ought to pray together, have some kind of devotion together. He says, how much time are you spending with your wife now? Well, that never happened. It almost never happens. And then, well, how about weekly? Or how often do you think you should go on a date? And just the two of you, get away from your children and have deeper communication. Oh yeah, we ought to do that at least twice a month. When's the last time you did it? I can't remember. And then what about you and your wife, like getting away for a few days without the kids? You know, the grandparents have them for a while, and you know, have some special time together to enjoy each other. And said, yeah, we ought to do that at least once a year. Well, when did you do it? I can't remember if we've ever done that. So I have a verse, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5. You know what it is? The plans of the diligent lead to advantage, but he who is hasty comes to poverty. And so if you don't plan time to be with your spouse, the tyranny of the urgent will take all of your time. There's no limit to other things in your life. And it could be social media. It could be your children. It could be sports. It could be, you name it. You can be consumed by other things. And so in the same way for myself, pastorally, I make appointments with people. I will often put down on my calendar, Carolyn and I have a habit, we now have empty nests, so we have advantages over some of you in terms of access to one another. We both have very flexible jobs, but every day we walk for an hour together and talk and share together. But because we both do a lot of counseling and have things scheduled, I will schedule the walk on our calendar like I would schedule any other appointment. Otherwise, it's not going to happen because of the, you know, somebody's going to call. And I mean, I have people say, I want to meet you at 9. I want to talk to you at 9. And so I just say, I'm busy. I don't have to tell him I'm walking with my wife. He might argue, say, oh, you can do that at a time. No, but, you know, that's not up for discussion. I'm busy then. Let's find another time. But you plan a time. And, you know, for some of you, it's after the kids go to bed. Or it could be after dinner when you find some way to distract them for 30 minutes. But to be able just to connect and talk about life together. I shared yesterday how important it is for Caroline to have someone tell, she can tell about her day that will really be interested in her. As a counselor, she spends all of her time with people telling them her problems. I mean, sorry, them their problems, her their problems. And nobody's that interested in Caroline's problems. Well, that's my job. And so she can pour out her heart, share about her day. Similarly to, you know, get away alone, same thing. If you look at the month and you see how activities pile up when you've got some kids, if you're going to have a date night, it's not something you do spontaneously, right? You have to put it on the calendar, then I'm not available for whatever it is people are asking you to do. You plan it. And of course, same thing if you have the resources, the opportunity to go away together now and then. So to maintain your marriage, to pull the weeds, to plant the flower. Pulling the weeds is a process where you deal with the past, but then even in the present of planting the flowers, don't be lazy. Make a plan. Follow the plan. It has to be something from the heart, but also it has to be something you actually do. So Proverbs 21:5. Now, the third L is lies. And lies can be like a cancer in a relationship. And all this is, you know, the weeds of the laziness, but then it's so important in marriage to have mutual trust. Marriage begins with two people making promises to each other. They're making vows to love each other for better, for worse, richer, poorer, sickness, health, you know, till death parts us. And we put those vows in there because someday we may be tempted to break those vows. We'll talk in a moment about sexual temptation. There can be other, you know, temptations to give up or whatever. So you've made this promise, and you promise to love this person for the rest of your life, even if things don't go exactly as you expected. I shared during the conference a quote from another author where he says, my wife has been married to several men in the course of our marriage, and all of them have been me. Is you marry not just the person you see in the wedding picture when we were 21, I married all the different people my wife has become in 44 years of marriage. And so you make those promises. But then even in marriage, there has to be trust. Falsehood is destructive. I had a case of a guy who bought his wife a nice ring with a diamond in it. And I'm not sure what he did bad to make him think he needed to do that. It probably is something he did wrong. But regardless of that, he bought her this beautiful gold ring with a diamond in it. She took it to the jeweler, and the jeweler to get clean. And guess what the jeweler said? It's not a diamond, man. And so she took it home, and she said to her husband, "Yeah, the jeweler. I took it to the jeweler. He says it's not a diamond." Husband said, let me see that ring. I'll go talk to that jeweler. He doesn't know what he's talking about. So he comes home sometime later. That's the same ring and obviously a different stone in the ring. And then like 3 weeks later in the credit card bill, there's this massive amount for whatever he spent on the real diamond. For some people, lying is like their native tongue. That they say what they can get by with. And by the way, if you're single, don't marry that person. You know, sometimes it's kind of, you know, in movies or TV, it's kind of funny, the guy who keeps lying. It's not funny to be married to that person. And so, you know, there needs, in Ephesians 4:25 says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. And that's a very vivid illustration Paul is giving. It's in the context of the church, but in the church, we're members of one another, And part of it is that Paul is saying, if we lie to each other, that's very dangerous. I used to run long distances. And if my eyes lied to me and told me the light was green when it was red, and it told me there were no cars coming and there are cars coming, that would be scary. It would be terrifying. And if every 500 steps my knee, you know, just collapsed in pain and I fall on the ground, I couldn't trust my legs, my knees to keep working, that would be scary. Well, it's terrifying to be married to someone you can't trust. And so for some people, I've had in counseling, you know, guys like I just described, where like the first impulse is just to say what they can get by with to avoid trouble or to get what they want. As Proverbs talks about, the one who lies is destroying those to whom he lies. And so part of the context in Ephesians 4 is that now that you've put off your old self in your conversion, you no longer act like you did when you were a Gentile. You've put on the new self. And part of that is you've put off lying and you've started to tell the truth. And for some people, it would be like, I would say to you, okay, for the rest of your life, you can no longer speak English because that's the wrong language. You now have to speak Mandarin. You have to learn this new language because you've accustomed to your old language for so long. But for the liar, that's essentially what he needs. Yeah. And it takes faith to tell the truth. I've actually appreciated recently, I've counseled some men who have struggles looking at things on their phones that they shouldn't look at. And I've admired the fact that they would be able to share these hard truths with their wives to be honest, to seek, you know, their forgiveness and their help in that struggle. It's also important, though, to make it safe for your spouse to tell the truth when the news may not be good. And I've also been amazed at some of these young wives who, rather than going to war against their husbands for their failures, want to join their husbands in waging war against the sin. And so that's another aspect. I have a true story in my own marriage, not of that exact nature, but anyway, I know someone who, in California, you're not supposed to talk on the cell phone when you're driving. And I'd warned Caroline that that's something she needs to watch out for, because when her kids call, adult kids call, and she wants to talk to him. And so one day she stopped at a stoplight and she's talking on the phone. And a police car pulls up, or a policeman on a motorcycle pulls up and goes, and pulls her over. In California, tickets are really expensive for about anything. But again, what does Caroline do? Well, one option, I have permission to tell the story. One option is, is there some way I can pay this fine without Jim knowing, because he told me not to do this and such, and here I am and I've done it. Well, and Caroline has no guile. And I come home and she immediately tells me, this thing happened. But then that's really important for me. How am I going to react? Am I going to react graciously and lovingly as a fellow sinner who has probably deserved plenty of tickets he never got? Or am I going to be judgmental and come down on her? So marriage is built on truth, but lies are like a deadly cancer to your relationship. The next L, if you're following on your card, you can turn it over, is lust. And 2 Timothy 2:22 says, now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. This is one that deeply concerns me. I have counseled in more cases of adultery among professing Christians than I can count. And I've had friends in ministry who have been driven out of ministry because they were sexually unfaithful. My best friend from seminary, who was then pastoring in a neighboring town, now, he and I would get together now and then for lunch, and we would talk about how awful it was to counsel in these cases, the devastation on the innocent spouse. And I remember him mentioning that it was like, that should be like a vaccine. It should be something that he's like, I would never want to put myself and my wife in that position, seeing how hard it is on the people who go through it, even if there is repentance and forgiveness. What I didn't know is my friend was having an affair during part of that time. well, he's counseling people to their own struggles. And the affair was only exposed several years after it ended, but finally the husband suspected and out it came, and my friend is driven out of the ministry. And even worse from my standpoint is how devastating it was to the church. But it's, again, so there are leaders who were involved in that, but then just many, many cases of people. You think of the solid people in the church, and you say, well, it wouldn't happen to me. Well, 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall. And although the story of David is very, very sad in 2 Samuel 11 and 12, where he committed adultery with Bathsheba and where he killed Uriah to cover it up, it's a warning to all of us. I mean, David, right now in my Bible reading, I'm in the Psalms. Okay, David wrote those Psalms. And he did all these great things. And probably it was like when he's at my stage of life, after he's, been established. Finally, he's established. The enemies are, more or less defeated. And the kingdom is established. That's when he falls into that temptation. So we can never relax. Few Christians wake up with this, I think I'd like to have an affair and, tear my kids' hearts out and, be shamed in front of our friends and family and maybe lose my spouse. But it doesn't happen that way. Actually, James 1 says, lust conceived gives birth to sin, and sin results in death. Lust conceived is like an embryo. You need a microscope if you wanted to see one, and then it keeps growing and growing and growing and growing. And how careful we need to be. And so one thing I have done when we counsel in cases of adultery, I don't want to hear any salacious details, but I do want, how did you get into this position? And sometimes it is like, well, we were a man and a woman not married each other or working together in ministry in the church. And they respect each other and they're a great team together. And more than one time I found them becoming, at best, an emotional affair, which is still adulterous, and at worst, a full-blown sexual affair, as they, through that contact together, feel attracted to one another. And just kind of semi-imaginary scenario where you have the mom from one family brings her kid to soccer practice, while the dad from another family brings his kid to soccer practice. Maybe they're friends from church. They just hang out and talk during soccer practice. I can't see from the Bible, you can't talk to other people. But what happens? Well, what could happen is she's gone one week, and he notices he really misses her. He's really enjoyed talking to her. And then she starts sharing about some struggles in her own marriage. And he's very sympathetic and is encouraging to her. And then, his hand brushes against her hand, and her hand squeezes. And you can see where this is going, right? We had a case very recently where a woman in her 30s, looking around social media, sees an old boyfriend and starts chatting with him a little bit on social media. Just kind of curious, whatever became of that guy. But she can feel her heart moving towards that temptation. And thankfully, it didn't go as far as it could have. And some of what I'm going to say is controversial among some evangelicals. But I believe we have to be very, very careful in our relationships with people of the opposite sex, especially as married people. And some of the even secular research and secular experience demonstrates this. There was an article in the New York Times some years ago called The 36 Questions That Lead to Love. And it was about a psychological experiment where they took men and women who did not know each other well. They put them into a private room together. They gave them 36 questions. And they were basically going to sit together for a long time and be completely honest and transparent with each other about these very personal questions, making eye contact, total attention one another. And then guess what happened? One case, I know they got married. Other cases, generally, they were feeling attracted to that person. I mean, you see this in the world where, there was a famous general who was working on a book with a female author, and they wound up having an affair and leaves his wife. And there are actors in films, right? And you hear so commonly, well, they work together, and these two. And so we need to have propriety. In Charlotte, that's where Billy Graham was born, and they have the Billy Graham Library. And some people talk about the Billy Graham rule. And there are people lately who've been very critical of the Billy Graham rule. The Billy Graham rule was basically Billy Graham and his associates, George Beverly Shea, Cliff Barrows, the people he was working with, made an agreement, especially when they were younger men, but they carried it through. This is like in the 40s they made the agreement that they would not have a meal alone with a woman who's not a wife or a family member. They would not be in a car alone. They had these rules they agreed to. It would have two purposes, by the way. One purpose is just they realized where temptation could come from. None of them intended to do that. The other reason, especially now in the Me Too era, would be, like, I will not counsel a woman alone. One reason would be, even if I did absolutely nothing wrong, she can walk out and say I did something terrible. And it's her word against my word, and since you're always supposed to believe all women, that could come down on me. And it's, again, some people have been critical, saying, well, men and women ought to be able to be friends. And I'm not in denial of that entirely, but I think that we need to be realistic that friendships between men and women are going to be different than friendships between people of the same gender. And there can be danger of a bit of electricity or attraction. And the time to figure this out is not when the electricity is already flowing. And so it's interesting, there was a well-known church, well-known pastor who were kind of making a big deal that, like, we don't follow the Billy Graham rule. We think men and women ought to be close friends. Well, then that pastor had to take a leave of absence because he became close friends. Kevin DeYoung, I think it was in a conversation we had about it, he said, I don't think my wife is sitting around saying, I wish Kevin had more close female friends. So we need to be careful. I think, I can't tell you exactly where to draw your lines. I do think, though, that a husband and wife should have agreed upon expectations. You know, we can even have, like, temporary agreements. Like, we have a lot of students stay in our house. And when Caroline was a student, we might, you know, there's a student there for a week. Caroline might give him a ride with mutual agreement 10 minutes to the school. But that would be okay. We're making an exception here. So it's not every aspect of it is absolute. We would have situations where we had a lady staying with us and Caroline might not be there. And I didn't make her leave the house. We just didn't, we avoided each other until Caroline got back. So, I mean, you have to work out your own guidelines, but don't think it can't happen to you. And of course, the same thing would, I mean, pornography is a whole other subject in terms of another form of infidelity, which both men and women struggle with to some degree, and those things need to be fought as well. Okay, the fifth L is lift one another up. And the last two L's really come from two books that have had a big influence on me personally. And the sixth one is a book you guys have already studied. But the fifth one, I don't know if any of you read or studied Practicing Affirmation by Sam Crabtree.
Yes.
Okay.
Yes.
So Sam was for many years the executive pastor with John Piper at Bethlehem in Minneapolis. He's now at kind of a church plant from there. He actually spoke for us at RTS a few weeks ago, did a great job. But when the book came out more than 10 years ago, somebody gave me this book, Practicing Affirmation. I remember thinking, I don't know if I want to read this. You know, first of all, I'm a Calvinist. I believe in total depravity, so going around praising people sounds like a really bad idea. And I'm a biblical counselor, and I think self-esteem is, you know, in the last days, you know, to be lovers of self. I don't want to encourage that. But in the book, he does a really good job of establishing from Scripture. And there's a subtitle. It says, giving God-centered praise to those who are not God.
Yes.
And that it's biblical to affirm the good work of God in other people. Can you think of any examples in the Bible where there's affirmation given?
Proverbs 31.
Okay, you started out with the one that pertains most to marriage. Yep. And it's interesting when you have the description of the excellent wife, it's almost like the pinnacle of the whole thing is verse 28, her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her saying, many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all. And so if there ever was a basis for a husband to give affirmation and thanks to his wife, there it is, that she's doing all these things, but he appreciates that. So any other examples in the Bible of affirmation?
Paul routinely, I don't know specific passage, but he routinely praises the church.
Right. And it'll be, I thank God for you. Yeah. And so that's the implication, is I'm thankful to God for bringing out in you these qualities. And if you think, like, what's one of the most messed up churches?
Corinth.
He finds something to praise them for at the beginning of 1 Corinthians before he lays into them. That's not generally a technique I would always recommend.
Yes.
But there are many examples of Paul giving that kind of... Any other examples?
I also find it interesting, Romans, he praises the Church of Rome, who he hasn't met yet, mm-hmm. because of their faithfulness to God and the love of the Scriptures.
Right. So he's praising for the really good and important things. And at the end of Romans, it's the end of 1 Corinthians. I just noticed this recently. Because of time, I'll just mention it, where it says, such men are worthy of affirmation. He didn't use the word affirmation exactly, but like these people like this should be appreciated, Paul says. Often at the end of his letter, he's going through all these people, Romans as well. So that's Paul giving affirmation to how valuable these people are in the kingdom of God. Any more?
When Jesus praises the Roman, when he heals.
Jesus. I've not found faith like this mm-hmm. in Israel. So he encourages the centurion for his faith. Excellent.
Roman too.
Huh? And then another example would be in Revelation 2 and 3. In most of the letters to the seven churches, mm-hmm. Jesus praises something about them before... Yeah, sometimes he has to say other things as well. Yes?
Wasn't there a verse in the Bible talked about, like, there was that woman or something? Or was it that adulterer? And then he was like, your faith has saved you or something?
There's one, he who's been forgiven much loves much. Yeah. It's in Luke. And he who has been forgiven little loves little. Yeah. And then also, you know, the thing she's done for me will be remembered. Mm-hmm. That's, I think, in John 12. Maybe not an adulteress in that case, but Mary pouring out the perfume, and she was criticized by Judas, but Jesus praised her for this wonderful act of worship. So affirmation is biblical, and Crabtree makes some great points in the book. By the way, if you don't want to even read the book, you can go on the IBCD website. We gave three or four talks for us about this several years ago. Or the RTS website, I had him out just recently, did an amazing job for a couple of hours teaching at an event for us. But he makes some important points that can relate to all family relationships, but especially in marriage. He says that courtship usually begins, you know, a romantic relationship usually begins with a great deal of affirmation and very little criticism. Even the fact this person wants to be with me all the time, You notice all the great things about them. This person may want to marry me. That's just incredibly affirming. But then he says, as time goes on, affirmation diminishes and criticism increases. And there's some point where the lines cross. And I've counseled, now I am an older couple, but I've counseled some older couples where they're not going to divorce or anything, but they're just snipping at each other all the time and correcting each other all the time and fussing at each other all the time. And it's unpleasant to watch that happen. And so I think it's something that the longer you've been married, or as marriage goes on, that we need you to recognize that tendency can be there. And maybe some of you are recognizing your own relationships that, you know, the criticism's gone up and the affirmation has gone down. Another thing he points out is that affirmation is like making deposits in the bank of relationship, and correction is like making withdrawals. And you will listen to people that you know care about you and appreciate you. And if someone's just always judging you and criticizing you, it's really hard to listen to them. Now, one thing he said that was kind of disturbing, he says it typically takes several deposits to earn one withdrawal.
Yes.
And he gave some other examples, and I really think of this more even, I think of it in terms of teenagers, is that just like the bank will stop, I used to say, honoring your checks or honoring your debit card or whatever. If you become overdrawn enough, sometimes you've been so critical that people will just stop listening to you because it's all the criticism and no affirmation.
Yeah.
And again, I want to speak of this with kids, because if I were to take a group of teenagers from most churches and ask them, what do your parents think is wrong with you? Do you think they would have any trouble telling me? No, I think, oh, he thinks I sleep too late, and I'm not doing well up in school, I'm not helping up around the house, and you know, they could rattle off several things. And they say, what do your parents think is great about you? I have no idea. And it doesn't excuse their sin, but it does explain some why you may not be getting through to them. And when you're correcting. So you'll see sometimes at the beach, people have metal detectors. You know, they're going around with those things. I want to be a person that has an affirmation detector. And this is being really important in my counseling, my marriage, it's become important with my kids, is to look for something, again, not to flatter somebody and tell a lie, but to look something for something genuinely praiseworthy and to bring that out. And you say, well, what if my spouse or what if my kid is not a believer? Well, there's something called common grace, which is God's restraint of sin or common grace good he does to different people. And so even an unbelieving teenager can work really hard as a sports or her music or grades. They can still be helpful around the house. My adult sons are not believers. Actually, maybe more than 10 years ago, after my youngest son finished college, he'd come home for a while, and we were sitting watching sports together, and I made some mistake. I think it was like, Daniel, I appreciate just how resilient you are, or some other thing. And he posted it on Facebook like 3 minutes later. My dad just said blank, which made me have a sense I had really fallen short up until then, which I think is a fair criticism. So we want to be looking for that. Sometimes in a counseling session, I'll ask the husband, tell me 3 things you think are wonderful about your wife. And that really changes the temperature of the room. And they say, well, she's so careful with money, she's a great mother, and she's so hospitable, I really appreciate those things. And she'll look like, I never knew you thought of this. And sometimes I'll give homework, like every day, find at least 3 things to thank God for about your spouse, and tell them, until one of you is dead. It's not just for the week. I'm dealing with a really difficult case now where a pastor and a wife have a very strained relationship. And actually for him, I did begin by saying, I want you, before you see your wife, to talk to God about the reasons you're thankful for your wife, even before you talk to her, to search for those things. So affirmation is very, very powerful. And it's important. And you know, the love language, it's in the Love Languages book, but it's also in the Bible. We should love each other even if we don't get our affirmation cup filled. But it is something good and powerful to be mindful of. And then the last L has actually double L, and it's love, not law. And really, the book that influenced me the most thinking about this is one I think you guys... you've gone through Paul Tripp's book, but Dave Harvey has a book that I saw while I was here as well called When Sinners Say I Do. And he also has audios both on RTS and on the IBCD website talking about this principle, and you know, that so much conflict and difficulty in marriage is because we don't see how great our sin is and we're not gracious towards the sin of our spouses. And he begins the audios with 1 Timothy 1:15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief or foremost. And if you begin by realizing that you are the greatest sinner you know and that your sin is the greatest threat to the well-being of your marriage, and you take your own sin seriously, that should make you a more gracious person. And so to consider your own sinfulness, and that should, you know, help you not to be a judge. That's kind of the Matthew 7, get the log out of your own eye first. James 4, don't judge one another. God is the lawgiver and judge. And then a second aspect would be to remember you married a fellow sinner. And it's silly, but it's like, if Caroline sins, I shouldn't be surprised, like, oh no, I didn't realize I married a sinner. You all married sinners, so did they. But I mean, you marry a sinner, and so you shouldn't be shocked when they sin. The issue is, how do we respond to their sin in a godly way? In Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. God has overlooked your transgressions in Christ. God has not treated you as your sins deserve, Psalm 103. And so your spouse's sin is an opportunity to help them and to show them grace. We talked about this quite a bit yesterday as well, that sometimes when your spouse sins, the most gracious thing to do is to overlook it. It's a glory to overlook a transgression. Sometimes the best thing you can do is just say, that is not worth arguing about. I will honor God as a fellow sinner and just leave it. But then sometimes they need help. That's Galatians 6:1. If someone's caught in a trespass, you are spiritual, restore him gently, looking for yourself so that you will not be tempted. So sometimes, but again, you're going not to judge them and say, I caught you now, look how terrible you are. But you come to help. You're walking in the Spirit and you're there to say, yeah, I see you have this struggle and I love you and I'm no better than you, but you go gently and I'm here to help you because I love you. I want to help you. And I talked yesterday about, you know, when Caroline corrects me, I genuinely believe her motivation is, I want to help you be a better man. I want to help you be more effective in caring for others. It's not just, you know, quite frankly, it's sinfully enjoyable sometimes just to judge people and say, I'm better than you and I can prove how bad you are to the vet or something. But that's not at all the biblical way. And the way we do this primarily is to grow in our understanding of the love of Christ. And an assignment, I'll give a couple of assignments to couples out of Ephesians. One is to pray the prayer of Ephesians 3:14-21, and to put yourself into the prayer. It says, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth derives its name. He would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Okay, I'll just stop there. We need help by the Holy Spirit to do this right. Yeah, I am not by nature a gracious person. I married someone pretty gracious. That's not my strength. I need the Spirit to empower me. Well, how will he do that? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. You may be filled to all the fullness of God. So what's the secret to being a gracious person? It's to know how gracious God has been to you. By the way, that's going to be in the sermon as well in the next set, in the next hour. Is the more you comprehend and meditate upon the love of Christ for you that you did not deserve and how great it was and how he sacrificed for us, that should make you a more gracious person. I'll sometimes have couples also even memorize or meditate upon Ephesians 4:31-32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted. And I'll just stop there. Pray that God, I've had couples that were at odds with each other, and, you know, others that tried to work with them, and they were just hard. Like, they knew good theology. I think they were Christians. They were just hardened with each other. And the first assignment is just, I want you to pray your heart out that God will make you tender-hearted and that God will help you understand the love of Christ for you that you didn't deserve. But you need a tender heart. There's no technique that's going to tender, you know, it's the work of the Spirit, but you need to have a tender heart in order to be gracious and not, so many relationships are governed by law. If you meet my expectations, I will give you what you deserve. If you don't meet my expectations, I will also give you what you deserve. But God's relationship with us is not based upon law. It's based upon grace. That he treats us better than we deserve. He shows us mercy and kindness. And so marriage is not the place where, you know, okay, I'm not going to be nice to you because you're not nice to me. We're going to spiral down to this fight. It's treating people better than they deserve. And, you know, a goal I have is that when Caroline thinks about how I treat her, that she would get some sense that how Jim treats me is how Christ treats me and how Christ loves me. And of course, the best opportunities for that to happen is when she fails. And I genuinely do believe I received that from her. And so you want your spouse to see the love of Christ in you, especially when they don't deserve it. So our marriages are based upon love as Christ, not law. We must walk in the Spirit to be able to love that way. And you can't blame your spouse if you become sinfully angry. It's in Galatians 5. You were the one who became fleshly. And we're all going to experience some provocation. Anyway, we've got 3 minutes left, so pop quiz. What are the six L's? You put the Lord first. And the key to your marriage being strong is your walk with God. Laziness is like the weeds in the garden. Just gradually over time, you hardly notice, and you've drifted apart.
Lies,
right? Lies are like a cancer in a relationship. Marriage is built on trust. Lust is like a bomb going off. Very destructive. But instead, positively lift one another up with affirmation, and then relate to one another based upon not law, but gracious love as God has loved us. Can I close in prayer?
Yes.
Father in heaven, we thank you for your love towards us. We thank you, those of us who enjoy the blessing of marriage, that we get to receive and practice such love. Help us to grow in each of these areas. Thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Help us to be people of mercy and love. Lord, for whatever situations are even represented here, Lord, give help that I could not even imagine as I spoke. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.